Thank you. Thank you. I love this church. You guys are so friendly. Well, it's good to be back here again. Last time Joshua Earl was preaching, and we had a great time hanging out with some of your pastors and got to observe their love for Christ and their love for this church. So I'm happy to be here. I'm humbled that Daniel would have me come and share God's word with you guys this morning, but I am excited to do so. And I think it's so cool. Our seventh shared value is partnering together in gospel ministry. Sovereign Grace Churches has seven shared values, and the seventh one is partnership. And Joshua and I are looking forward to, when we move to Wilmington, being so close to you guys and hopefully, Lord willing, partnering together to advance the gospel in Wilmington. So maybe we can have some of you guys come down and do missions trip with us or those types of things. So we're looking forward to that. As you know, we're going to be in John 4 this morning, verses 27 through 38. And I'm going to read, and then we will, I'll once again just ask God myself. I kind of like to pray before I preach. So let's read John chapter 4, verses 27 through 38. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to sow that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Lord, we come to you off the cuff of this conversation with this Samaritan woman that you had. And for a large part of the conversation, she was unable to see that you are the Messiah. And Lord, even though we may be Christians here this morning, we still are spiritually blind to some degree. Would you open up our eyes to see Christ more clearly as your children? And God, may, if someone here does not know Jesus, may would you open their eyes up for the first time to see that Jesus, the one that we are encountering here this morning, is truly the Messiah, the one who was sent into the world to save sinners. God, I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit's help in my weakness. Come, Lord, in Christ's name. I pray. Amen. You don't have to go far in John's gospel to discover the reason why he penned his account of Jesus' life and mission. If you read the entire book, you will count 98 times that he uses the verb to believe. Moreover, his purpose is so clear that we see in John chapter 20 that he explicitly states his reason for writing this gospel. "These are written," he says, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's evident that John really has a twofold purpose for us here this morning. One is evangelistic, and the other purpose is for edification. John wants, and so do I, that those who encounter Jesus in this gospel, he wants them to see that Jesus truly is the Savior, the one who came into the world to save people from their sins. And he also wants to edify those who already are believers. He wants them to continue to encounter Jesus over and over and over as we see him in the scriptures. That's our heart's desire as Christians. We want to see Jesus more clearly, see his beauty more fully, and so be changed in the process. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't need more revelation about Christ in order to believe. Christ has already been revealed in the scriptures, hasn't he? The scriptures have been written, and the canon is closed. There's not going to be any more scripture written. No, what we need is more sight. We need more sight, more spiritual sight, to see the light of Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures. And I hope this morning, as we encounter him in these interactions and hear the purpose of his messianic mission, our faith will be bolstered and our purpose as disciples here at Apex Sovereign Grace Church will be brought into focus. You know, isn't it true that so often the Christian life, it seems confusing? Sometimes it even feels disjointed, out of place, because we are restless and busy and anxious about how we're doing as disciples. Or maybe for others, you find yourself lost, stumbling around in the dark from one unmet expectation to the next. Well, I think that maybe our restlessness comes about because we aren't taking the time to simply sit at Jesus' feet and do as Mary did, listen to his word. I'm reminded of a New Testament class that was taught by Jeff Perswell in the Pastor's College. Jeff Perswell is the dean of the Pastor's College. In that class, he was explaining to us that some scriptures in the Bible are explicitly about obeying God's commands. But then other texts of scripture are about beholding Christ in the narratives. And I think that when we do this, it produces a wonder, doesn't it? When we sit down and gaze at Christ Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, how he reconciled us to God, it produces a wonder, a stirring of our affections, kind of like a mom and a dad who has just received their newborn baby into their arms right after giving birth. All they can do is gaze in silent wonder at this gift. Well, that's what we're going to do here this morning. We're going to behold Christ. We're going to gaze at him and hopefully encounter him in his mission. Now, what we're going to see as we turn to our text, we're going to see that Jesus is undaunted in his mission to seek and save the lost. Jesus is undaunted in his mission to seek and save the lost. The way we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Jesus through three different lenses. In order for us to have some clarity for that, I want to give you those three points up front. The first one is the scope of Jesus' mission. The scope of Jesus' mission. The second one is the fuel for Jesus' mission. The fuel. And the third one, the results of Jesus' mission. First one, the scope of Jesus' mission from 27 through 30. It should surprise us, if you've read the chapter before, you find the disciples and Jesus, or Jesus mainly, determining to go through Samaria. Well, it should surprise us to see Jesus and his disciples in Samaria. You know, normally if a Jew wanted to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee, he would go around Samaria in order to avoid any interactions with them. Well, unless, of course, there was great reason for expediency, in which in Jesus' case, there was great need, for he had an appointment at 12 noon, as we see in verses 6 and 7. If you decided to travel through Samaria to get to Galilee, it would take you 3 whole days of walking. If, however, you went around Samaria, you should expect 2 extra days, so 5 days total to get from one place to the next. This gives you some indication of the hatred and the animosity that both Jew and Samaritan had for one another. Now, at all costs, they would try to avoid one another. Now, we see Now, we don't have time in this message to give a lot of background, but suffice it to say that the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and half-Gentile. And any association with them, I want you to feel this tension, okay? Any association with them and any handling of their utensils, if a Jew handled any of the utensils of the Samaritans or went into the house of any of the Samaritans, they would be considered unclean. They would be defiled. Well, the Samaritans also had their own religious system, their own place of worship, as we see in verse 20. They had built a temple on Mount Gerizim where they believed people ought to worship God. They also had 5 books of Moses, which they modified, and they rejected all of the writings of the prophets and all Jewish traditions. Because the Samaritans had the 5 books of Moses, we see in verse 25 that they would have had some inclination of a coming Messiah. Okay, so before we go any further, let's step back for a second and examine some of the statements that Jesus has made during his ministry. In Matthew 10:5-6, Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't go to the Gentiles," or "Don't go to the Samaritans, but only go and preach to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep." Another example of this is found in Matthew 15:24, where Jesus tells a Canaanite woman that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I have a question. What in the world is going on here in our text? We have Jesus making these explicit statements like, "Don't go into Samaria." But then we hear him saying to his disciples, "I must go through Samaria." Now, we know that often Jews who were less dogmatic with their adherence to the law would travel through Samaria for expediency purposes. However, we soon find out that when Jesus reaches Jacob's well, that expediency purposes weren't his reason for taking the quicker route. Jesus seems to have had another purpose for needing to go through Samaria. And as we read verses 1 through 26, we find out that Jesus has had this woman on his mind. And once again, let's remember the Samaritans would also have been waiting for a Messiah, just like the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. And not only that, but for Jesus to have been speaking to this woman, as we all know, would have been scandalous. Now, the scope of Jesus' mission was first to the Jews, but during his ministry, we see glimpses of God's heart for all people. And brothers and sisters, what we see here as we focus in on Jesus is that the greater fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham 1,700 years before in Genesis 12:3, which says, "In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, it wasn't to Abraham. Now, get this. It wasn't to Abraham that this blessing was going to come through. It was the one who was going to come through Abraham's line that would be the blessing to the nations. This one is actually standing in front of this Samaritan woman, and she is totally unable to see him. She's completely blind to see the Messiah, the promised one, standing in front of her after he has been talking to her about giving her eternal life, living water. Now look with me at verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Then he reveals himself to her in verse 26b when he says, "I who speak to you, I am he. I am the Messiah, the one who was come to give eternal life." And in a moment, the one who was a social outcast, the one who had 5 husbands that more than likely had divorced her or died, the one who was alone and shunned by the other women in the town, became the one who had been sought out and found by Jesus and had the grace of God poured out in her life in a most profound and undeserving way. In a moment, the one who was socially outcast, the one who was ashamed, the one who was hiding from the town's women because she was ashamed of her life, had been found, who had been given eternal life, living water. You know, just as a side note, I think it's ironic that in the previous chapter, chapter 3, we see a Jewish man named Nicodemus who was very religious, self-righteous, a very respected leader in Israel, leaving Jesus and walking back out into the night. And here in this chapter, chapter 4, We see the woman who we already have seen is irreligious and publicly despised, leaving Jesus in the light. Well, what are we left to think? Nicodemus, the religious leader, and the irreligious Samaritan woman both need Jesus. Those who are religious and those who are irreligious, all men and women all over the world need Jesus, whether we're good, we think we're good, or if we're bad, we've done horrible things. Both need Jesus. John put these stories in the Bible side by side to contrast so that we would be left to be able to understand that both need Jesus. You know, what amazes me as I look at Jesus in this narrative is the distance he traveled to find her and the condition he found her in. Now, I think it is obvious that Jesus knew this woman perfectly, didn't he? He knew all of her misplaced hopes in relationships. We see that in verses 16 through 18. He knew all of her false gods that she had been worshiping. He knew the guilt and the shame that had ostracized her from the normal social involvement. 12 noon was not the time when people would come and draw water. She was hiding. She was by herself. And yet here we see him. Get this. We see Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect one, stepping over Jewish traditions, spurning the fear of man, and entering into her mess, her stuff, her sinful life, and giving her eternal life. Without charge, this woman, broken and thirsty and shameful as she was, drank from the wells of salvation as she was given faith to trust in Christ. You know, in a lot of ways, I can relate to this woman's story. I was living in darkness. I was drinking from the broken cisterns of the world before Christ saved me. I was looking the world over for acceptance and love. But I was looking in all the wrong places. My sins had driven me almost to my death. But in God's providence, his sweet providence, I found myself in jail, waiting a 3-year sentence because I was a drug dealer and I had caught a sentence for trafficking in methamphetamine. I was strung out on drugs for every day for about 4 years straight. And I was ashamed, just like this woman was. I was ashamed. I knew I was guilty. I was dirty. I was on the fringes of my family. Not because of their lack of love for me, but because I love my sin. I love the world and the things in the world. And because I love the world, the love of God was not in me. When I was yet without strength at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me in my broken mess, in my rebellion, when all of my family, my friends, thought that I would never change, when everyone, except maybe for my family, had given up on me. God met me. God saved me. God redeemed me. You know, while I was running from God, just like this woman, I was unclean. Now, let me ask you this question. Where was Jesus at when I was in my jail cell, outcast, socially outcast, on the fringes of society? You don't want to get to know that guy. You don't want to be near him. He'll steal from you. He'll hurt you in some way. Where was Jesus at? Was he waiting until I could meet him halfway? Was he shaking his head and saying, "You just need to try harder"? I had tried harder. I had tried to meet God halfway, and I couldn't. The more I tried to do good, the worse I realized I was. The worse I realized I was powerless in my own strength to change myself. No, Jesus, just like he was there at this well at 12 noon, he was there with me in that jail cell to save me. Well, how? How would Jesus save me if it wasn't up to me to be saved? Well, he was going to do that the same way he was going to save this woman. If you follow the chronology of John, about 2 years later, the one who has just revealed himself to be the Messiah would become the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 7, it depicts Jesus becoming a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would trust in him. God laid on Christ my sins, just like it says in Isaiah 53, 6. It says, the Lord has laid on him. On who? On Jesus. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And God the Father poured out his wrath and satisfied his justice in dealing with our sins in the death of his own son. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says that God was in Christ, reconciling sinners to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, it says, that God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That day in my cell, when the Spirit of God awakened my heart and gave me faith to see Jesus for the first time, the great exchange happened. Christ's perfect life in exchange for my sinful life. He took my sins, but he gave me himself. And when I saw Jesus for the first time, I could do nothing else but trust him, embrace him. And my dear friend, if you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sins and trusted Christ to save you, you can encounter him the same way that this woman did 2,000 years ago, and you can encounter him the same way I did almost 14 years ago. He's the same Savior. He's Lord over all. He reigns over the nations. He came to save those who are lost. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've failed, Christ did not come to call the righteous to repentance. I can attest to that. He came to call sinners to repentance. Now, please remember that Jesus' mission reaches all types of people. Look with me at verse 27. It says, just then his disciples came back. Now our scene is getting ready to change abruptly. The ending of the conversation between Jesus and the woman is happening. The text says, just then. Just then the disciples arrived from getting food. And we very quickly see two responses, and one is a surprise from the disciples, and the other is the evangelistic zeal of the woman. She's just had her life turned right side up. You know, the reaction of the disciples shouldn't surprise us. You know, it was understood that no rabbi would have carried on a conversation with a woman. Even if a rabbi met his wife in the street, get this, he wouldn't even acknowledge her. A rabbi, one who's supposed to be upright and religious, would not even address or see or look at his wife if he passed her in the street. Why? Because he was afraid of what others may think. He was afraid of what man may think. Guys, in our narrative, get this, in our narrative, Jesus shows us that God created man, male and female, in his image, with equal value and dignity, with differing, complementary, honorable roles. And guys, wherever this gospel advances in any culture, women will be treated with honor. You see that with Jesus. He's talking with a woman of the city. He's talking with an unclean woman who is shunned. There you see the Holy One of God meeting with this woman, sitting down, conversing with her. And his disciples don't know what to do. It's good they didn't say anything. He probably would have rebuked them. And guys, think about this. In all of the people he could have chosen, in all of Samaria, Jesus chose this woman to reach her town. This sinful woman. This dirty woman. This woman who was uneducated. He chose her. He chose her to reach her town. And in her enthusiasm, she leaves her water jar. I love that part. She left her water jar and goes into the city among the people she was once ashamed to be seen by. She begins sharing the news about what happened in her encounter with Jesus and inviting them, come see a man who told me all I ever did. It's beautiful. Beautiful. John Calvin says, it is the nature of faith that we want to bring others to share eternal life with us when we have become partakers of it. The knowledge of God cannot lie buried and inactive in our hearts and not be made known to man. For that word must be true. I believed, and therefore I will speak. Psalm 116:10. I believed, and therefore I will speak. It's true, isn't it? We can't keep what God has done in our hearts silent. Think with me for a moment. Who are the people in your sphere of influence that Jesus could be calling you to share the gospel with? We know our Bibles enough, right, to remember that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, not us. This woman could not save anyone, could she? But the news that she carried about the Messiah could save. She brought men and women to Christ. And that's what we do when we share the gospel. We bring the Savior to the people, and we trust that through the proclamation of the gospel, God will indeed save them. God has many people in Apex, many people at our job places, many people in our family, many people in our neighborhood that Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood. They belong to him. He died on the cross to redeem them from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them. And it takes us, like this woman, who is very limited in her knowledge, but for joy. She had been reconciled, forgiven, clean, taking this gospel message, little of the gospel message. Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And it says later on, some believed in him through her testimony. It wasn't a long, drawn-out 15-minute gospel presentation. There are elements in the gospel that must be proclaimed to save. But I too often think we have to have it all packaged perfectly before we share it. Revelation 5:9 says, just to undergird this point, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, Jesus, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. How will those who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ believe? They will believe through someone sharing the gospel with them. And what I learned from this portion of the text, again, is emphasizing the fact that she was filled with wonder, filled with joy. Joy that led her not to worry about what other people thought about her. Now, what we see in verse 30, moving back into our text here, it's that her news and her invitation had evoked a response from the people of the city. And the text says they were coming to him. Now, that word coming is very vividly descriptive. It actually means that the people of the city kept coming to him. In other words, there were a lot of people filing along the path to come and see this man who was possibly the Messiah, who had told her about her past, her present life, without even meeting her before. So, as we have looked through the first lens at the scope or the reach of Jesus' mission, that it is to all the nations and to all types of people. But let me ask you a question. How does Jesus get this done? Where does he get his strength from? And more practically, where will we get our strength from as we set out to fulfill this mission? Here in Apex or in Wilmington or in Charlotte, wherever we're from. Well, this brings us to the next lens through which we're going to look at Jesus' life and mission. Number two, the fuel of Jesus' mission. So we've got the scope of Jesus' mission. Now we're going to learn about the fuel. What gave him strength in his mission? In order for us to feel the drama, okay, of what's going on here, we must remember that the woman is in the town proclaiming while Jesus is at the well explaining. The woman is proclaiming. These scenes switch, right? It says, meanwhile, meaning the woman is in Sychar proclaiming about Christ. People were coming out to him. But in the meantime, he's entering into a conversation with his disciples and he's getting ready to show them some things about what gives him vigor and strength in his mission. So there's sowing going on by the woman while the disciples are urging him to eat. Don't we stand amazed at God's word when we get to see both scenes going on at one time, both realities going on? God's word opens up this reality for us. We're able to see that Jesus is bringing about a revival in Sychar, in Samaria. Look with me at verse 32. The disciples said, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. I have food to eat that you do not know about. No doubt he was hungry. He had traveled 3 days walking, hungry, thirsty. He's by a well. But Jesus had been so engrossed in this woman's life that he had little time for anything else. His whole heart was taken up in concern for her. When Jesus says, I have food that you do not know about, he is emphatically separating himself from his disciples. But do they get it? No, they're merely interpreting his comment through material eyes. They are wondering, did somebody come bring him some food? We're out here in the desert. Nobody could have brought him food. So what is he talking about? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, I am food. My strength comes from me being what I am. My life, my sustenance is to give life. For that is what I was sent to do. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And it pleases and brings me strength to be doing what I was sent to do. Namely, God's will. I was sent to do God's will and to accomplish the mission that God has given me to accomplish. That's what gave him strength, vigor, vitality in the mission, in the work, was to be doing what he was called to do. We all know the feeling, don't we, of being consumed with a hobby or a game. We get so involved. I'm thinking of Phil with his sports. That we forget to eat. Time flies away and little else matters. We're so consumed, so involved in whatever it is that we can't think of anything else. Well, this is Jesus. Jesus here in this text is doing this very thing. You know, on a more spiritual level, I'm reminded of William Wilberforce, the man who did so much to combat slavery, the wicked slave trade in England in the 19th century. As you probably know, he was not much in appearance. One of his biographers said, when he rose to address the House of Commons, the members at first used to smile at this strange little figure. He was sickly. He was unimpressive. But brothers and sisters, when he began to speak, the people soon realized a fire burned within his heart. Of Wilberforce, it was beautifully said, the little minnow became a whale. The little minnow became a whale. Serving God had become his food, his strength. In thinking about our text here, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, I think it will be helpful for us to draw out two words from the verse 34. I think these two words will help us get some handles on how we also are to grow strong through doing God's will and joining him on his mission. The first word is will. Will. What is God's will? You know, thinking about evangelism and mission, what is first God called us to be before he's called us to go? So many today in our culture, especially in the church culture, are asking, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will? Is it found out there somewhere? Or maybe within myself? What is God's will? What's God's will for Josh and I and Apex and you guys, Josh and I and Wilmington and you guys here in Apex? If Christ lived to do God's will, then we also are saved by grace to do God's will. My friends, this is a disciple's strength and sustenance. This is what will give us vigor and vitality in the Christian life. We must understand what God's revealed will is and submit to it. Surrender to God's will with all of your life. A person, one commentator says, a person can hold the most reverent thoughts about God and the tenderest feelings and even be in total agreement with the message that they are hearing. Even this morning, you could be agreeing with everything I'm saying. But if we do not surrender our will to God, we will receive little of the spiritual food that God provides. And I will very, very, very humbly go one step further and say, we may even prove ourselves to be false converts to Christianity. It is antithetical to the gospel for a person to say they believe without a growing submission to God's will. They go together. Increasingly, not perfectly, increasingly in the Christian life, a submission to God's will as it is revealed in the scriptures. So in light of this, I want to very quickly give you four rock-solid commands that we can all build our Christian life on and grow strong as disciples here at this local church. The first one, it is God's revealed will that you are saved. That's God's will for your life. If you don't know Christ, that's God's will. Is that true in your life? Do you know Christ? 1 Timothy 2:4, you can write these down and look at them later, but we're finding these commands from Scripture. Number two, it is God's revealed will that you be filled with the Spirit. Are you continually being filled with the Spirit for power in the Christian life? Has the Spirit of God come upon you with power? Ephesians chapter 5:18 says that we should be continually filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for us. Number three, it is God's revealed will that we as Christians be sanctified. In other words, God desires for us to live a holy life, a godly life, out of reverence to Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, it is God's will that you be sanctified. That's God's will. Number four, it is God's revealed will that we live in submission to the biblical authority that Christ has given us and our elders. They are gifts to the local church. And it is an evidence of maturity in a disciple's life when they are humbly heeding the wise counsel of their pastors. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. That's God's will revealed in the scripture. Now, family, if this is you, if this is true of you, then you have every right to rejoice and be assured of the work of grace that God is doing in your hearts. We must get back to the scriptures and let God's word give us contentment as we understand what his revealed will is as his disciples. This will give us strength and vigor in the Christian life, in Christ's mission that he's called us to. Now, our second word that we're looking at here is the word work. I have come to accomplish God's work. That's what Jesus said. In our text, we see that in addition to Jesus being strengthened in doing God's will, we also see that he was sent to accomplish God's work. Now, another word we could use beside accomplish here is the word finish. This word in the original, accomplish, is the same word, has the same root word as finish. When Jesus said, it is finished, This is the word that Jesus cried from the cross. Meaning, all that was promised and all that is needed to be done, I have finished, Jesus says, forever. I have come to accomplish God's work. I have come for the cross. I have come to save those whom the Father gave me. That was God. That was God's work that Jesus came to accomplish. I love this portion. This consciousness of who Jesus was gave him strength. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Messiah. It gave him strength and fuel for his mission. And church, this is what will give us strength in mission as well, isn't it? We must do God's will, but we also must rest in Christ's finished work. We cannot do God's will without resting in Christ's finished work. We are doing God's will because we are saved. We're not doing God's will to be saved. We are doing God's will out of a heart that has been filled with gratitude for the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is resting in the gospel while being on mission. Up until now, we have seen the scope of Jesus' mission, that it is to all nations and to all types of people. We have learned what gave him fuel for his mission, that it was doing God's will. And lastly, we are going to look at the results of Jesus' mission. The scope, the fuel, and the results. Earlier, I had mentioned that this woman was sowing seed in the city, and we are going to see the results of this sowing. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." You know, more than likely, Jesus is pointing out the fact that the harvest of the fields that were all around them were due to be harvested sometime within the next 4 months. But Jesus is not talking about the fields around them. Jesus is talking about the people that were streaming towards him. Jesus is saying, lift up your eyes and look down the road. Here comes the harvest. That is why he says, lift up your eyes. In other words, it is true in agriculture. There are 4 months between sowing and reaping. But it's not true spiritually, is it? It's not true spiritually. Case in point, look down the road. The new age has dawned in my coming. Sowing, reaping are happening together. Millennia of planting, sowing culminates in me. Here I am. I'm reaping the harvest. I've come for those who are lost. So he says to his disciples who are completely being taken back, what's going on here? People are coming up to see Jesus. He's talking with women. What in the world? He's saying, disciples, stir yourselves. Get ready to reap. The harvest is here. Oh, wow. The harvest is here. The fields are white with harvest. Now, let's look very quickly. Let's recap. Jesus sowed the seed in this woman's life, and she was changed. She left the well and went back into her town. And as she went, she was sowing seed and inviting everyone to come and see this Jesus. In verse 39, it says that through her testimony, many believed. So there was sowing and immediate reaping. If this doesn't stir a sense of urgency for Christ's mission, I don't know what will. There is urgency. There is urgency in Christ's mission. The harvest truly is white for harvest. When the gospel is sown, brothers and sisters, there are results. There are results. And here our text gives us a picture of the results that happen when we sow the seed and we wait on God to bring forth the harvest. But we also must remember that as we go about sowing the gospel and reaping the harvest, there will be times and seasons in which we don't see any results. Yes, the text shows this revival, but there is oftentimes a waiting, a praying, an anticipating. But we must remember, right, that we're not primarily sowing for the results. We're primarily sowing for the Lord of the harvest. We're doing it for His glory, His honor. He's worthy of our sowing. He's called us to be faithful sowers, faithful farmers who plant the seed, and often after we're gone, it's true, isn't it? Someone else comes and waters that seed, and God causes the increase. That's just what we see in verse 38. Jesus says, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. You have entered into their labor." As Joshua and I plan to plant a Sovereign Grace Church in Wilmington, we know that if it were all up to us, we would crumble beneath the pressure. If the sowing and the reaping is up to God, then we in our own strength cannot bring anything about. It's God who causes the increase. But He and I, we want to be faithful. We want to be found faithful. And we believe that because of the labor of those who have went before us, those who have sowed the seed, we will by God's grace reap a harvest. That's our prayer in Wilmington. Our hearts are burdened for the lostness in Wilmington. Every time we go, we meet new people. Every time we go, we see the lostness of the city. Every time we go, we see the worship of idols. We see the bondage that people are in Wilmington. It's true here, right? In Apex, everywhere we go, there are people out there right now who don't know Christ. But guys, also, there will be times in the church plant where the sower and the reaper both rejoice together. That's what we're hoping. The church plant planted, sower, reaper together, rejoicing over what God's done. But there will also be times when the sower is found to be weeping because there doesn't seem to be any reaping. If that is true of you now, right now, dear brothers and sister, if you are the one who is laboring now, the one who is sowing now, and you see no results, I'm especially talking to you moms and dads who are faithfully laboring over your children, you are in good company as you are faithful to labor over your children that you love so dearly and you don't see any results. Maybe you have a child who's out there lost and you think that maybe he'll never come to Christ, but you sowed the seed faithfully. Don't give up hope. Do not give up hope. My mom is sitting in the audience right now. She sowed the seed. She prayed for me. 22 years old. The harvest. God saved me. Don't give up, brother or sister. Keep praying. Keep laboring. Keep planting. The Lord of the harvest is faithful. And just like you may be weeping, I want you to remember that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul wept over his brethren who was not coming to Christ. We must remember that Christ, Jesus, life was seed. He sowed in this woman sowed into the city, but we also remember that Jesus sowed his very life. We must remember that Jesus sowed his life. His life was seed. He was crushed. He died. He was buried. And through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, much fruit has been born. Millions upon millions throughout time have been harvested to God because he laid down his life. This is our confidence for our children, moms and dads. This is our confidence for our neighbors, church. And this is our confidence as we prepare to plant a Sovereign Grace Church in Wilmington. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." This one verse encapsulates all three of our points. The scope of Jesus' mission is for all nations and all types of people. There is a number of religious and irreligious people that need Jesus. The fuel for Jesus' mission was to do God's will and finish the work that God gave him to accomplish. God's will is for some of our children, friends, family, and neighbors that he gave to the Son to come to him for salvation. And lastly, the results of Jesus' mission is that he would lose nothing. Precious in his sight are those he purchased with his blood. Do not think for a moment that your work is in vain. You know, I wasn't in my notes, but Charles Spurgeon once said that if there was a yellow stripe painted up the backside of those in London, he would go around lifting up coattails to see who was to have the gospel preached to him. But he said, since God did not put a yellow stripe on the backside of those in London, I'll go about preaching the gospel. Because that is the means through which those who are given to the Son will come to be saved. Preaching the gospel. You see the essential nature of the gospel. It saves. Christ saves. Oh, what urgent and faithful followers of Jesus we should be to have such a hope as we. Let us pray to the Lord of the harvest. Band can come up. Let us pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out more laborers into his harvest. Because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So let us pray. Let us pray for the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest in Wilmington, Apex, wherever you're from. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that Jesus, you are the light that came into the world to give light to every man. I'm thankful, Lord, that when we encounter you, Jesus, in the Gospels, by your Spirit, we can see you more clearly. Your scope, your fuel, and the results of your mission. I pray, Lord God, right now, Lord, for us as we end this sermon, Lord God, this message, as we end looking at you, Christ, that by your Spirit you would come and bolster our faith, encourage us to go back out into the harvest and put confidence not in our ability, not in our knowledge, but in the gospel message. Lord, encourage moms and dads. Encourage that mom who's praying for her son or daughter. Draw near to her right now and help her remember John 6. It says, all that the Father has given me will come to me and I will no wise cast them out. Help us take our eyes off of them. God, help us put our eyes on you, worshiping you, praising you, trusting you, being faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.